You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Death and darkness have now left packing. Nothing to man is now lacking. Satan's triumphs have ended. What Adam marred is now mended. Sin plunged man into death and pain, but now through Christ, life eternal we gain. Pluck the harp, sound the horn. Do you not know? 'Tis Easter morn. Crowded may his worship be. Praise the Holy Trinity. Hope has returned for man in his sinful plight through Christ's powerful resurrection might. Where is hell's once dreaded king? Where, O death, is your sting? Hallelujahs to Christ we sing. Lord, as we come now to worship through your word, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts feel the gravity and the gladness, hands that want to reach out and grab hold of these things for ourselves, feet that want to run after you. Lord, do this, I pray, chase us down. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is a grand day. A day for Christians, which is the best day on the calendar. Christmas exists for this day. And of course, that day is Resurrection Sunday. To make much of this day, we normally take a break from our current sermon series, as is fitting, and we focus entirely on the resurrection. But we've no need to take a break this morning, because it just so happens, you gotta love how these things work out, that our text today, as we continue on in Romans, it's about the resurrection. Strange and peculiar passage. When you think of Romans chapter 7, perhaps you immediately think, oh, the famous passage of the struggle. The good I want to do, I don't. The evil I don't want to do, that I do. What shall I do with this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But that's not how Romans 7 begins. It begins with this peculiar illustration about marriage and death, but ends in glorious resurrection. So that's where we're headed this morning. But as we enter into it, I'd like to remind you that as Romans 7, 1 begins, Paul has not forgotten the first six chapters. Now remember, when Paul wrote Romans, he did not write with verse numbers or chapter numbers. Now, we were the ones that added that sometime, we think, in the 13th century to aid with location, so we know where passages are, and to aid in memorization. It's a challenge for us. Paul did not write with numbers. We added them. They help in that regard, but they can create a tendency in us to divide things that we should see united, as if each chapter in each book of the Bible somewhat stands as its own freestanding section. But that is not the case in these letters. Paul has everything he said in mind as chapter 7, 1 begins. And so perhaps we should look back to Romans 6, verse 14. Kind of sets the stage for why chapter 7 is the way it is. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul then spent the next half of chapter 6, the end half of chapter 6, explaining what it means to be under grace. That we should not use our freedom from sin as freedom to sin, and abuse the grace of God in that way. We should not do that. But as chapter 7, 1 begins, Paul returns. We've dealt with what it looks like to be under grace. He now returns to deal with what it looks like to be under law. He said we're not under law anymore, but under grace. Well, what about the law? What is our relationship to it? What does it mean to no longer be under it? How did we become free of it? What does this freedom lead to? And what do we use this freedom to do in life? All of this and more, Paul centers on, drives home, and rejoices in alongside the resurrection. So if you see your bookmark or on the screen, there are three headings for us to walk through this morning. It's how the text is laid out. Verse 1, verse 2 and 3, then verse 4 to 6. Paul's very logical. He states a truth, he illustrates the truth, then he applies the truth. Let's look at truth stated in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? This is very like Paul in verse 1, right? We've been tracking with Paul for some time, hunkering down with him in the letter to the Romans. We've seen this question from him before many times, most recently, chapter 6, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 16, and now 7, 1. Do you not know? You see what's kind of stated in that statement? Paul's not saying anything new. He's actually saying something that he believes his hearers, his readers, and us today even should already know. I'm not saying anything new. This is what you already know. Don't you know this? He confirms this, I think, in a detail afterwards. For I am speaking to those who know the law. Some of your study Bibles will tell you that this phrase means that Paul here in chapter 7 is only speaking to the Jewish believers. The Jewish folk who have the background in Judaism but who have now embraced the Messiah by faith but still have a lot of the cultural baggage that they're working through with the law. I disagree. I don't think he has just the Jewish believers in view. Remember, this is Paul's letter to the Romans, a largely Gentile congregation. So it's a mixed bag, the Roman church is. There are some Jewish Christians there. There are some Gentile Christians there. And the Gentile Christians doing life together in congregational life, they would have slowly been growing in their knowledge of God through the Scriptures. And so they would have had an understanding of God's law, think the first five books given through Moses. But they would have been a little bit confused as to what the law then matters for them right now. Is it just done with? What do we do with this? Well, I think all of this is in view. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, Paul's aim here is to clarify how we now relate to the law. And he clarifies it by just stating a general proposition. The law only binds a person while they live. The law only binds a person while they live, which implies the opposite. Right? If the law binds you while you live, there's one thing that can happen to you that will sever the binding: death. So if you die, your connection to the law is dissolved. It is severed. But doesn't that then raise a new question? If I can be free from the law through death, how can I enjoy the benefits of freedom if I'm dead? Paul knows perhaps what's going on in the minds of his readers. And so he's so helpful as the master teacher that he is. He not only states this, but as we move on to the next few verses, he's going to illustrate this for us. So look at verse 2 to 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So the truth he stated in verse 1, he now illustrates in verse 2 and 3. But do you find this a peculiar illustration? It's not what I would expect. And if you feel that, it's very good in your own studying of Scripture to pause and say, why, Paul? Why do you do what you do? I'm thinking you're going this way and you're going the other way. Why an illustration about marriage and death and the severing of that bond? Well, I don't think that it so happened that as Paul's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspired to write this for his audience then and for us today, I don't think it just popped into his head. I think there's more purpose present in Paul's intention than that. I think what's going on is that when we see the relationship of husband and wife and what happens in death to that relationship, we see something of how the law relates to us before we're saved and after we're saved. That's why he goes to this illustration. So let's lean into it to see it. Verse 2 begins with another general statement. A woman is bound to her husband by law while he lives. But if the husband dies, she is no longer bound, but free. This is why Stephen and Elizabeth and your vows and in so many others, we included the phrase, till death do us part. It's one of the reasons right here from this passage, just so you know. It's why we said that. It's why many of us have said this. Now, verse 3 then continues on the illustration and points out that a woman would be an adulterer if she were to live with another man while her husband's still alive. Only the husband's death can free her to marry another man. Now, that's the illustration. Just. I'm so thankful he didn't stop there. Before we go on, we have to pause, and I need to make a clarification here. Biblically, we should not expect from this text more than what it says. It's true. Death is something that dissolves the marriage covenant. It severs it. Till death do us part. But we know from other places in Scripture that death is not the only thing that can sever marriage. Paul makes an argument in 1 Corinthians 7 about abandonment. Jesus makes an argument in Matthew 5 about adultery. Paul here makes the argument about death in our text before us. So let's not press this as the all-encompassing only passage in Scripture that defines what can dissolve a marriage. We have to keep all of it in view, even when we study it in parts. But let's then ask the question, how does this illustration, in verse 2 and 3, help us understand and interpret verse 1? Just as a married woman is bound to and under the authority of her husband, so too all mankind. From birth is bound to and under the authority of the law of God. We can go further. Death breaks the bonds of marriage. We've said that. It severs it. It dissolves it. So while the woman was once bound to her husband, upon his death, she becomes free. And it's implied then that for the sinner who's by birth, from birth, bound to the law, there is something that can sever that sinner from the law. Death. death can sever us. And when a death occurs, and go further here, once the husband is dead, it's now possible for the woman to enter into a new relationship, to make a new bond, a new covenant. She's free to do this, and in doing it, she will not be committing adultery. And so we get a little bitty taste of perhaps what's coming in verse 4, with what's implied here in verse 2 and 3. When a death occurs for the sinner, it severs the binding from the law, of the law, and that sinner is then free to enter into a new covenant, a new binding. But we're not in verse 4 yet. We'll get there. Well, that's the illustration that Paul gives us in verse 2 and 3 to understand the general statement of verse 1. And thankfully, he doesn't end this section in verse 3. He not only stated it, illustrated it, but now he's going to apply it. This is so beautiful. Are you wondering, where's Easter in this? It's coming. It's in verse 4 to 6 where we see truth applied. Let's just start in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. There's Easter. Why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. So when we come to verse 4, we now know for certain why Paul chose the illustration he did in verse 2 and 3 to explain verse 1. He did so because he wanted to show us not only what we once were, but who we are now. We were once bound to the law of God, but a death has occurred. Curiously, not the death of a spouse, but our death. He turns it there. Not the death of a spouse, but our death. And more so, it's you have died to the law. But there's more about this death of ours in verse 4. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. You have died through the death of another Christ, through his body offered up on the cross. And so now we see it. When we believe in Jesus, we are united to Jesus. We are made one with Jesus. And we learned in 4 weeks of all through chapter 6, that means in the union, his death becomes our death. And so spiritually and somewhat mysteriously, the sinner's sin and body spiritually is present when Jesus died on the cross and entered into the tomb with them. But remember what death does. It severs, it dissolves bonds formerly made. So in verse 4, we see here that we died to the law, and in this freedom death brings, we now enter into a new relationship. We make a new bond. A new relationship and a new bond with who? To him who has been raised from the dead. There's Easter. There's Resurrection Sunday. To him who has been raised from the dead, once married to the law of God. But in Christ we have died, and so we're now free from the law of God, free to belong to him who has been raised. Free to do what? Free to bear resurrection fruit. Or we could put it like this. To become a Christian is to undergo the most profound change that any person can undergo in life. Before, we related to God through the law. But a death severed that bond, And that death created a new relationship and a new bond, and we now relate to God in Christ. In Christ. Him who not only died, but was raised. Or we could put it like this. For men and women bound to the law of God and dead in sin. Do you remember what Galatians 4 says? At the proper time, at the right, ripe time, Jesus came. We're bound to the law. What does this say? Jesus came and was born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. You see why Paul says what he does. So that through his death, we would die to the law, be married to him, belong to him, and bear fruit for him. This means we never have to fear the old husband. Funny illustration. We never have to fear the old husband. And we'll see this, Lord willing, next Sunday as we lean into verse 7 through 12 about what the purpose of the law is. Okay, well then, if we're free from it, why the law? Well, Paul makes his argument there. This old husband of ours does nothing but abuse us in every way possible, calls out our sin, and exposes our rotten, ruined core. That's what the old husband does. We now belong to one who has not only fulfilled the law and all of its demands, but bore the curse for all the law breakers, and then rose to defeat the law's demands for all time. How glorious is it then that this risen Savior, who in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says was raised by the Spirit of God, this risen Savior then fills us with His Spirit, and then we bear the fruit of that Spirit, resurrection fruit and might flowing through us. His life in us. And just in case we've missed it, Paul repeats everything he's just said in verse 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, that's what the law does, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. We once bore fruit for death. That's what we were. But then look at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Married to the law, captive to it, bearing fruit for death, and see the contrast. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are now free to be married to Christ. The result of this new union? Fruit. Fruit that doesn't smell like 6-week-old bananas. Fruit that doesn't rotten. Fruit that doesn't get nasty and moldy and disgusting, but fruit that has the aroma of Christ from life to life for those who believe. The result of this new resurrection union changes everything for us because we no longer serve. Those of you who've been tracking with us through Romans, that's slave. We no longer slave in the old way of the written code. We slave in the new way of the Spirit. The old way was external, the law of God written on tablets of stone. That law, our old husband, was abusive. But a death severed it. Our death in Christ made a bond so decisive that it can never be severed. So not only has a death occurred to sever an old bond, to create a new bond, but a resurrection has occurred to cancel an old marriage, to create a new marriage. And we now walk by the Spirit, who fills us with His life, who produces in us and through us His fruit. This truth that Paul has stated, that he has illustrated, and that he has now applied, quite literally changes everything for us. So then the question, the no-brainer question from this is, has it changed everything for you? Who are you married to? The law? Are you trying to work yourself to glory? That husband will terrorize you. Or are you married to Christ, the one who fulfills the law for us? Or are you trying to do a both and? You know what this passage would then call you? An adulterer. Have you been severed from the old bond, out of the grave, wed to Christ, united to Christ, filled with His Spirit, bearing His fruit? And you return to the grave to banquet in it. That's what adultery looks like. Since we have the new couple, the new family here with us, since we'll have another one this coming week, Lord willing, just picture the wedding, right? Who's looking at the groom when the door's open? No one, perhaps except the groom's mother. Everyone's looking at the bride, the beauty of the bride as she walks down, and then maybe halfway after you're filled with that, you then look at the groom's face. The glory of this passage is the beauty of our husband, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're not looking at the bride. We are the bride. We're not looking at each other. We will only look at the groom. You know who is looking at the bride, though? The groom. As his prized possession that he bled to purchase meets him and is forever united to him in glory. That truth that will one day be physically true of us is now already spiritually true of us. We must live in light of it. There is no Christian who is not spoken for. Do we live as if we were single? We're not. We have a greater than Hosea who pursues us with a greater love. So, church, know this. In an ancient, arid city, one singular event occurred on this day that unleashed a movement so compelling, so enduring, so influential, so unstoppable that 2,000 years and billions of followers later, it's still growing faster than ever, while the mighty empire that was present at this king's death now lays in ruins. This movement has shaped nations, spanned oceans, birthed universities, launched hospitals, transformed tribal peoples in the world's most remote places, and is now spoken, read, and sung about in more language than any other on the planet. That singular event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His body walked out of the tomb. The world, love it or hate it, has never seen anything like it. Some of you don't believe this. I'm aware that you're here, whoever you are. It's Easter. There's a reason why there's a category called the CEOs, Christmas and Easter only crowd, or the Creasters. I was once one of you. For 20 years, I was a Creaster. I'm a recovering Creaster. I wonder if you see this, or if you view the resurrection as just a made-up, fanciful tale that people created, that Jesus didn't intend to start this, but his followers started a religion. Jesus was all about love. They were about religion. Very common thing to say. You might be here as a guest today. It might be your first time. You might have been attending for some time. Well, here's what we, not only I, would say to you. Think on this resurrection honestly. Think on it thoughtfully. And we're convinced that you'll arrive at the proper conclusion. Did Jesus really walk out of the tomb? The more you examine it, the more you study it, the more you'll see the truth. That regardless of how many people attempt to refute it or squash it, that it's not the stuff of legend or lies. It's historical, objective fact witnessed by many. Coming to that conclusion then prompts a new thought. Since this is really true, what happened to Jesus in his resurrection, take it further. Everything that Jesus said must be true. And if everything that Jesus said must be true, everything about my life has to change. The empty tomb, after all these years, is more influential than ever. It refuses to leave the stage of the world's attention. So we would encourage you all, I would encourage you all, believer, unbeliever, ponder the words of the angel. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming forth from the tomb as the victor, conquering death and hell and all opposition, bursting the bands of death, trampling the powers of darkness down, and living forever. Lord, give us the assurance that in Christ we have died, and that in Christ we have risen, and that in his life we now live, and in his victory we are victorious, and one day we shall be glorified along with him. We thank you that you are alive, alive and well. Hold us in these days, that this Easter reality would ever be the air that we breathe, the waters we swim in, would be the aroma of life to life, that many would get the scent, would hear the message, and be raised from death. We love you and we praise you for a peculiar but potent passage. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.